I don't remember a whole lot of things when I was growing up and going to preschool, but I do remember the school that I went to was a little Baptist church off of Fairbanks, North Houston Road in Northwest Houston, Texas. And I don't remember a whole lot of things, but I do remember these little flashcards that I would carry around to learn my letters. And you probably had a set of these flashcards as well. We had these in a little Ziploc baggie, and there were these cardstock, glossy flashcards. And on this flashcard was the letter A, and of course, corresponding to the A was an apple. B, bat, C, cat, D, dog. I always remember the K was a kite for some reason. But maybe that's your experience. Maybe you think back to when you were first learning your English alphabet, and you use flashcards. Well, if you were growing up in ancient Jerusalem during the time that Psalm 145 was written, so I invite you to turn there, you wouldn't use flashcards to learn your Hebrew alphabet. Instead, you would memorize this psalm, Psalm 145. Specifically, it is a psalm of praise. And it is what is called an acrostic psalm, meaning that every single verse starts with the corresponding sequential letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And this is the way that you would learn your ABCs, if you will, in the Hebrew language. You would correspond your understanding of the written letters and the written word to the great praise of our God. I want to spend the next 2 weeks in corresponding to our series, Worship Matters, and I think these next 2 weeks are going to be more teaching, perhaps, than preaching. And I might think of it this way, that we're really going to be working through the ABCs of praise. Maybe it's just some of the pedantic teaching and asking the question, why it is that we do certain things that we do and how it is that we are to come to God in corporate worship. What are the logistics? What are the reasons why we do what we do? What are the ABCs of our corporate praise? And what you'll see here is that in Psalm 145, verse 3, there's a great tension that is embedded in this passage. And it's this tension, and I'll say it several times today, and you'll probably hear it several times the next 2 weeks. You can know God truly, but you'll never know him fully. You can know God truly, but you'll never know him fully. What I mean by that is that you can know God in the way that he has revealed himself in his word, through his creation, ultimately through his perfect son, Jesus Christ. We can know God this way, and yet we can't exhaust him. He is too big. He is too big to put into words. He is too big for my finite thinking to completely and fully understand him. There are all kinds of tensions in this world, and one of the reasons why is that we are different people, and we have different personalities and different experiences and different expectations, perhaps. And there are also different tensions as we gather in a worship setting like this, because all these different things are working, perhaps, not in our favor sometimes, about our personalities and experiences and expectations. We have to identify that there are tension points in a congregation. We have to identify that there are tension points even in our theology. We've been talking about this on Wednesday night, and I've been thinking about this all week, as perhaps you have, in thinking about the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's what we've been talking about on Wednesday nights in our series on knowing God. And how do we really wrap our minds around this tension of Jesus Christ and one person having true, distinct, perfect natures of his deity and his humanity brought together into one person? That's a tension. That's a tension. And there are tension points also in our corporate gatherings. And if we don't navigate these tension points well, think about what will happen in any setting like this. We will have frustrated perspectives. We will make rash judgments, perhaps, about others. We will sacrifice our unity. And so it behooves us that we would at least wrestle with these tension points, as we'll talk about these as we go through this passage today. Again, let me say it, and let us just dwell on this fact for a little bit longer. You can know God truly, but you'll never know him fully. You can know God truly, but you'll never know him fully. Psalm 145, we're only going to be in verses 1 to 3. I invite you at some point in this week to just meditate on all 21 verses here of Psalm 145. But the first three verses really give us a framework for understanding all of what this psalm is about. It says, first of all, it is a song of praise. It is of David. It's attributed to Davidic authorship. And not only that, it's called a song of praise. Now, the entire Psalter is a song of praise. But this is unique in this way, in that even in the subtitle, it's the only psalm that declares itself uniquely to be a song of praise. And the reason why is because in the next six psalms, Psalm 145 all the way to Psalm 150, these are unique psalms of praise. They would orient their worship. They would orient their congregational life, what this would look like for them. Psalm 145 was often read during a midday meal. And David says this. He says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One of the interesting parts of Psalm 145, to me at least, is that there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and you'll notice that there's 21 verses. Now, it's likely that the very middle of this psalm, Psalm 145, verse 13, corresponds to the Hebrew letter nun. It's just the N sound in the Hebrew language. And you might see in your brackets there in your Bible that it's bracketed, "The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all of his works." And it's likely that this was original and it had somehow fallen out of some other scribal transmissions throughout the centuries. Or it's also possible that it wasn't included. I don't know if I can prove this. This is just always my feeling towards this psalm as I've thought about this in the past. But I think in many ways, maybe it's intentional. And what I mean by that is because we have to understand that our worship of God, as great as it might be, is always a little incomplete. It's always lacking a little something, or a lot of something, I should say. Because indeed, his greatness, as David says in verse 3, his greatness is unsearchable. You cannot exhaust it. You cannot fully comprehend it. God's greatness is a lot like a cave. When we were kids, we would go to the Natural Bridge Caverns. It was a cave that you could go to near the San Antonio, Austin area, and we would go on these field trips. And just imagine just all these different corresponding paths and different areas that you could go in a cave. And you could exhaust the Natural Bridge Caverns. You could go and eventually, if you had the right tools and the right lighting, exhaust all features and facets of that cavern and all of those caves. But God's greatness is like a cave that you can never stop exploring. His greatness, David says, is unsearchable. It's unsearchable. Job uses this in Job 38 in reference to the unsearchable depths of the ocean. You'll never fully search out the greatness of God. What this tells me, at least just practically, is in our corporate gatherings, that there's always going to be some element that leaves us at least a little bit unsatisfied, even in our best moments, even in our best Sunday mornings and our best Sunday gatherings. We might scrape the stars, if you will, with our praise of God, but we're finite creatures. And our choirs of men pale in comparison to the choirs of angels. Indeed, his greatness is unsearchable. There is something inside my heart, as well as it's in yours, that longs for heaven, that longs to comprehend, that longs to understand, that longs to say with David, "Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." And I would submit this, and we'll open this up a little bit more next week. There's nothing in life that will give your life that much joy than this. Knowing that God indeed is unsearchable. We worship a big God. We worship a God that is indeed unsearchable. He's incalculable in his infinitude, in his ways, in his marvels. You will never exhaust that. And nothing in life will give you more joy than just that thought. And so I want to just spend the next few moments in our message this morning, and there's a lot of ground that I want to cover here, but I want to use this as a principle, perhaps as a lens to look through this idea of worship matters and congregational worship. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. What a great tension. Well, some different thoughts on worship over the centuries have come to the forefront of our thinking, at least in church leadership and church history. And there have been two fundamental paradigms, I think, in corporate worship and how to arrange what it is that we do and how to understand how we are to gather as God's people. And these two principles have been described as the regulatory principle versus the normative principle. The regulative principle, or the regulatory principle, and the normative principle. Okay, let me just say this on the front end, and those might be new words for you, but a lot of these are rooted in the Reformation. And both principles, both orientations, both understandings of how we are to gather together as God's people will rightly red light anything that we should not do. In other words, the Bible does prohibit certain things when we gather. That's obvious. Okay, so let me just give a really obvious one. If we were to gather and worship today and somebody would begin declaring praise to Allah, we would rightly shut that down and say that has no place in a Christian gathering of the one true God. We believe in one God who exists forever in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But let's talk about what's called the regulatory principle. Okay, so this idea of preaching and this idea of corporate worship kind of comes like this. The regulatory principle says that we will not do anything that is not strictly described in the Scriptures. Or to say it this way, we only do in worship what is directed in the Bible. For example, the Bible says that we gather and sing, we will sing. The Bible says that we will gather and preach, we will preach. The Bible says that we will gather and read Scripture, we will do that. The Bible says that we will pray corporately, we will do that. That's called the regulatory principle. The normative principle is a little bit different, and it tends to be a little more open-ended. It green lights anything that the Bible does not prohibit. So we do anything in worship that is not forbidden in the Scriptures. So for example, we might say in more corporate expressions today in our contemporary worship services throughout this country that things like dramas, things like testimonies, things like videos and that sort of thing, even announcements would be part of our worship. And what I'm going to advocate here for the next few moments is that we don't really take an either or approach on some of these things. Rather, we need to find ourselves in the middle. One of my seminary professors said it this way, that balance is often that one brief moment in our lives and in our thinking when the pendulum swings from one extreme to the other. I think that's true, and we need to wrestle with this a little bit more and think through how it is that we are to live in balance. It's helpful to understand where some of these terms come from, regulatory versus normative, when it comes to worship. Back in the Reformation, you can understand how this was the case. When Luther was writing all of these liturgies and really wrestling with how Rome do we need to be, or how Roman do we need to be, they understood, and rightly so, that we are to stiff-arm things like the Mass and the mediatorial priests, and for example, the Eucharist being taken every Sunday, where the Eucharist is the actual physical body and blood of Jesus Christ, they understood that that wasn't going to be something that they should endorse. But it's the old adage, you don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. And the tension point was, how hard do you cut away and how deep do you cut away some of this? Well, the other counterpoint to this were some of those, and John Calvin, for example, was part of this, and the English Puritans, as well as the Puritans that came into this country in the colonies, the New England, they took what was called the regulatory principle, and they said, well, if it's not emphatically said and stated in the Scriptures as something that we do in worship, we're not going to do it. So the Puritans, for example, didn't even celebrate things like Christmas, didn't celebrate things like Easter. Oftentimes, the Puritans structured their churches in a very austere kind of way, almost like barns. There was no decor to them. Why? Because, well, the Bible didn't say that we are to do that. And so what are some strengths and weaknesses of these two principles? Well, at least the normative principle, we would say this, that it does give a sense of freedom in our worship. It does promote a sense of love. It does promote a sense of what we might use the word as relevance. But there is a danger in this, that if we apply this too rigorously, we might run into a danger where we begin to have very man-centered worship services. We begin to have very man-focused and very entertainment-driven worship services. This is a real danger, I think, in our world today. On the other sense, though, we might say on the regulative principle, there are some strengths, and it adheres and it submits to God's word, and it props up God's word in its rightful place. But it can lead to potentially legalistic expressions. It can be very strict. It can eliminate or limit contributions from the congregation. For example, in some of these congregations, they would say there's no place for instrumentation of any kind because the New Testament doesn't prescribe that we use instrumentation of any kind in our corporate gatherings. So you can see where some of the tension is. Well, which is right? Which one should we use, the normative or the regulative principle? You might just turn your fingers over here to Galatians chapter 5 for just a moment in the New Testament. And we're going to look at two corresponding passages from here on out. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're also going to look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 isn't necessarily about corporate worship, but here the Apostle Paul gives us a paradigm for the way we are to view and to live in tension, the way we are to gather. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, and do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." And here's the paradigm, "But through love serve one another." Through love serve one another. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And verse 15, if we fail to navigate some of these tensions in a congregation, here's what will happen. "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." And so if we neglect these tensions perhaps in our hearts and in our congregational settings and our churches, we will begin to devour, we will bite. We become overly critical perhaps of another brother or sister. When the lens that we should operate through and the way we should behave, Paul is very clear here, verse 13, "Through love serve one another." In verse 22, the Apostle Paul gives the fruit of the Holy Spirit here, and he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." What we need to understand, and this leads me to my second tension really, is this tension between preferences and differences in a corporate gathering. We need to understand that we do in fact have preferences, and those do in fact lead to some tension points in any normal congregational setting. But we don't want those preferences to overwhelm us and overwhelm the way we apply these preferences so that we might begin to bite and devour. The purpose of a corporate gathering is to do several things, but at least one of the things Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And if we begin to bite and devour, you can see how that is so quickly compromised. And so let's talk a little bit about preferences versus differences for just a moment. We have to recognize that we all have preferences when it comes to congregational worship. Let's just be honest with each other just for a moment and say that we have some preferences. And those preferences so often are rooted in historical preferences that we experience as kids or as teenagers perhaps. We all need to recognize that preferences are something that just exists in each individual person. I often marvel at how different my wife is from her sister. I tell her all the time, I married the right Morgan. Could have never married your sister. Christina and Megan are so different, and yet they're only a few years apart. Megan is Christina's younger sister, her only sibling. And for example, you know, Megan is a free spirit. My wife is a very kind of routine-driven person. That's why I like her. That's why I understand. That's why we have a great relationship. We get each other. For example, Megan loves sushi, and she always tries to take my wife to a sushi restaurant. My wife will not eat anything raw. It just does not appeal to her. She'll eat sushi if it's deep fried. I don't think that's sushi anymore. We have to admit that we have a lot of preferences in this life. Dietary preferences, music preferences, preferences in life. And the reason why is because oftentimes, especially music, is related to something that is entrenched in our past. There might be a certain song that you remember. Maybe it was a song that you sang today in our gathering today, and you remember singing that song with your grandfather in an old musty Baptist church in rural Oklahoma. You might remember that, and you remember those melodies, and you remember that formation and how important that was for you. Well, it's not just new songs either. In fact, during our offertory, that song that Jeff and Andy did is a song of incredible emotional appeal and worth to me. You see, when I was in college, and there were several conferences that I went to, and they still go on today, and they're for collegiate students, they're called the Passion Conferences. Louis Giglio is a name you might be familiar with. And I remember I went to my first Passion Conference in 1999 in Fort Worth, Texas. And it was so formative to me. And I remember at that conference, you know, Louis and some of the other conference organizers said, here's what we want to do. We want to give your generation, your college generation, we want to give you guys a vision for a day in May of 2000. It's called One Day. And it was in Memphis, Tennessee. And here's a picture of what One Day looked like, if we have that up there. I don't know if you can see that very well. It was like Christian Woodstock when I was in college. I mean, it was awesome. It was awesome. There were about 65,000, 70,000 college students gathered in Shelby Farms in Memphis, Tennessee. And we gathered for a solid day of worshiping and listening to scripture being read and sermons. People like John Piper preached at this, and he preached his famous sermon, the Seashell Sermon, and you might be familiar with that there at One Day. And I was there. And that song, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, became a banner when I was a sophomore in college over what I want my life to look like. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about making him known. He is worthy of all adoration. And that song was sung at One Day Conference in Memphis, Tennessee. So you see, it's not just old music, it's newer music too. We have preferences. We have musical tastes and ways that they've been arranged. And oftentimes, music becomes something that just brings us back to a time and era in our life. And so what are some paradigms as we operate through this preferences and differences kind of tension? Well, I've already said the fundamental paradigm is that we love one another well. But we also need to do other things when we gather. We don't have an option here. This isn't a preference or something we don't want to do. We have to do this. The Bible is very clear that we read the Bible together, that we preach, as we saw last week, that we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We pray. We celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly together. We observe baptisms together. These are the things that gives us structure. And here's what I want to say, and this is somewhat bold for me to say this, but I want you to hear this in love, and I want you to hear this pastorally. If your preferences cause you ill feelings towards another brother or sister in your church, you're in sin. That's Galatians 5:13. If there's ill feelings that just bubble up inside of you and say, they're doing it wrong, that's sin. But if we love one another despite our preferences, despite our differences, Paul says we are being spirit-led. What happens if we fight over our differences? Well, I'm 39 years old, and I think you would call me a millennial in this way. But I might say this. Do we want to turn away young people from our church? If you want to turn away young people, we fight over our preferences. Young people just don't have an appetite for this. And you can understand in our culture today, we're asking the question, what is true? And is there something that's valid in a church and what we gather for and who we worship? Is this something that's valid? I guarantee you every 25-year-old in our city is asking that question. What's really going on in that church? Is it really something that's necessary? Some of them would be cynical. Some of them would say, that's not really something I want to be part of. But they're asking the question, what's that about? If we fight and we bite and we devour one another, boy, that's a quick way to push them out. But here's something that we need to understand. If we love one another well, if we really apply what we see in the scriptures, oh, we can win people to Christ. It can be a beautiful expression. Second tension here I want to mention is this tension between rooted versus relevant. Rooted versus relevant. A few years ago, I ran across this book. It's called Reformation Worship. You can go read this in your free time today, okay? These are all Reformation liturgies. It's brilliant. In fact, this work is really brilliant, and it puts together all of these liturgies from the Reformation. And one of the things that struck me as I was reading through these and reading the writings and the words of men like Martin Luther and John Calvin as they worked through, what do we need to do and what is church? And as the Reformation was taking its way across Europe, they were asking pointed questions. One thing that just struck me is just how rooted our faith is. It goes deep. It goes deep. And when we gather, we don't want to just chase after that which is new. And praise God for that. That we have something, and when we gather, there is something here that is rooting us in the scriptures, rooting us in truth. We talk about tension points. One thing that's not in tension is what the Bible says about God and what the Bible says about how we must relate to a holy God mediating through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, and his eternal work of his high priestly mediation for sinners. That's true. There's no tension there. That's black and white. And when we gather, we need to understand that we are rooted in these great truths. But what so often happens, especially for young people, and maybe this was my story, maybe this is your story too, you end up kicking against that which is in your past, and you chase after that which is new. And say, well, my parents were so dumb, they didn't know anything. My grandparents, they didn't know anything. I'm going to chase after that which is new and novel. Don't be that person. Don't be that person. Rather, root your faith into that which is deep, that which is durable. Evangelicalism is a splintered movement in our culture, but one thing I'm very encouraged of, there is a segment in evangelicalism today that is just starving for rooted truth. I see this. I'm so encouraged by some of the, even the younger pastors, the new leaders in evangelicalism that are coming up, that are saying, we don't want a faith that is just novel. We want a faith that is rooted. We want a faith that is entrenched in history. We read this song, we sang this song at the very beginning of our service today. Praise to the Lord. Oh, let all that is in me adore him. All that is life and breath, come now with praises before him. Let the amen sound from his people again, gladly forever adore him. Those words are 400 years old, and they've withstood the test of time, and they're in your hymnals because they're true. We can rely upon those words. Those are rooted words, but we also need to be relevant, and this is where the tension comes in. Just because something's old doesn't mean that it's good, and just because something's new doesn't mean that it's bad. That's the tension. And we do well when we gather in corporate gatherings to make sure that we are clear, that we are relevant in our language, because our world is constantly changing and our world is constantly shifting and moving. For example, I love the hymn, Come Thou Fount. I will sing that with you. I love that hymn. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. Most people don't have any idea what that means. Ebenezer Scrooge? I don't understand. Ebenezer comes from 1 Samuel chapter 7, when Samuel raises up a rock of help as a remembrance to what God did there. And so what we do is we need to contextualize a little bit. We can still sing it, but we do need to define it. We need to help people understand what it is that we are saying. I love this quote by Oz Guinness. He says, "By our breathless chase after relevance without matching commitment to faithfulness, we have become not only unfaithful, but irrelevant. By our determined efforts to redefine ourselves in ways that are more compelling to the modern world, then are faithful to Christ, we have lost not only our identity, but our authority and our relevance. Our crying need, he says, is to be faithful as well as relevant. We need to be rooted. We need to be relevant. We need to live in the middle of that tension. I think so often, especially in our social media-driven world today, there's so many fads that come, and there's so many, you know, this campaign and that campaign, unlock the secrets for church growth. If you do these five steps, come on. I mean, I don't mean to be cynical to that. It's like footsteps or footprints on a beach. I mean, over time, the tide comes in and just washes those out. You want to know what's rooting us? You want to know what's eternally relevant is this book, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Yes, we have to help people understand it. Yes, we have to open it up. Yes, we have to sing songs and words, perhaps, that help people understand. And yes, we need to be relevant, but we need to be rooted. Why? Because God doesn't change. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The final tension point, and I'll leave the last one for next week. I'll get to that. But the final tension point I want to just touch on here is this question. It's related to this. It's, what is a corporate gathering for? Is it for believers or non-believers? You've probably heard this paradigm before, or maybe perhaps even thought through this. What do we do when we gather? Who's this for? Is it for believers in Christ? Is it for non-believers? And how should we orient our praise, and how should we orient our worship services along those two poles? Well, I think it's a bad question. I think it's for neither. The worship service is for God. It is. Now, because it's for God, it will ultimately, yes, be oriented towards believers in God. I understand that. But we don't want to just be a seeker-friendly church in this way that we remove all rootedness, as we've been talking about, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we just chase after that which is novel and new. Hey, here's something we all need to understand. The Apostle Paul is emphatic in this in Romans chapter 3. He's emphatic in this in 2 Corinthians 4. There are none who seek God, no, not one. What draws people to faith in Christ is the Holy Spirit, as well as a beauty of a congregation who loves one another and loves God well. God uses us. He does. And let our praise of God be something that draws people, because not because they're drawn to us, but because they're drawn to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I mentioned that you might turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, rather. The Apostle Paul lays out several ideas here and paradigms for the way we are to structure our worship services. And there's a lot here that I won't get to here, but in verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." There's the paradigm. "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation," again, a tongue, I won't get to that, "or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." There's the paradigm. Let all things be done for building up. So how do we live within this tension of believers versus non-believers in a worship gathering? Well, let me just say this. First of all, our worship services must be clear about what we believe. There must be clarity. The Apostle Paul says it just here. When a non-believer, when an outsider enters, assuming he comes in, let him hear something that is clear. And so if you want clarity about what we believe this. We believe that God sent his perfect Son 2,000 years ago in the flesh as a one who would become ultimately a sacrifice and a substitute for sinners like myself and like you, who went to the cross, who bled and died, substituted himself, paid the payment for my sin on the cross. 3 days later, after he was buried, he rose again from the tomb. There's clarity. There's clarity in that message. And if you're coming today, and perhaps you're somewhat skeptical, you're wondering about what is a local church about, what is Metropolitan about, that's what we're about. We are about that simple historical gospel message that unites us together, even despite differences, unity and diversity. There's the unifying banner. Christ is our Savior. Let us worship him. Let us affirm him. Let us sing to him. Paul also says that our worship services should be orderly. Should be. There should be order in our worship. It shouldn't be boring or rote, but there should be order. It shouldn't be chaos. Paul says that God is a God of order. Our worship services should reflect that. Thirdly, our worship services should have an authentic, great, vibrant passion for God. Now, you might show passion for God differently than I do, and let me just say, that's okay. And I might show it differently than you do. That's okay. But what should unite us is that we should indeed have a common passion. We shouldn't just sing as we go through the doldrums of a worship service. No! We're worshiping the God of the universe. Let our hearts be inflamed in whatever way is congruent with your personality. Let our hearts be inflamed with great worship and delight in a great God. And let that be seen. Our worship services should be full of love. Here's something very practical, by the way. When somebody's new coming into the church, maybe this describes you. I'm not talking to you for just a moment. I'm talking about everybody else here. But when someone is new and they come in for the first time to a church like Metropolitan, they're often sitting alone. They're often looking at the bulletin, perhaps looking at their phones. They feel somewhat awkward and conspicuous. You know, one of the ways that you can show the love of Christ is you just welcome that person. Look for them out in the lobby. They're there, I promise. Be here on time. Be here early. Look for those folks. One of the marks that will draw people to Christ that God will use, Paul says here, is the way we love one another. And that's one of the things I hear about Metropolitan so often. I love this about our church, is that we indeed are a loving church to one another. If you want a church that's loving, man, you need to come here. My family has been so loved by you. It really has. And this is one of the beautiful parts of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. We love one another well. Lastly, and most foundationally, most fundamentally, let our worship services be judged on this. Our worship services are gospel-centered. They are gospel-centered, where the grace of God is affirmed, the grace of God is proclaimed, the grace of God is celebrated. Let them be gospel-saturated, gospel-centered, Christ-oriented and focused in all of what we say and do and how we pray. I love this warning by Don Carson. He says, if the church is being built with large portions of charm, personality, easy oratory, positive thinking, managerial skills, powerful and emotional experiences, and people smarts, but without the repeated, passionate, Spirit-anointed proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we may be winning more adherents than converts. That's a fair warning. And that's a warning with teeth. If we chase after that which is always new and novel, easy oratory, as Don Carson says, and we don't saturate our services and our worship services in the gospel, we run off course quickly and end up crashing ourselves into a ditch, and God is not pleased. The gospel defines everything that we do. I'll close with this. It's a story of Francis of Assisi. He was born as a wealthy merchant in a wealthy merchant family in the 12th century. In his teenage years, he began to sense a calling to live in poverty, and so he sold all of his possessions, gave all of his money away, all of his inheritance away, much to his parents' and father's chagrin. He lived a life of poverty, and he lived much of his life in the outside, and it developed in him a tremendous love for nature and a tremendous love for that which is outside, and he loved to listen to the sounds of nature and meditate on the greatness of God. It's Francis of Assisi that wrote these great words. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thou burning sun with golden beam, thou silver moon with softer gleam. Oh, praise him, oh, praise him. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. You can know God truly, yes. But his greatness is unsearchable. You won't know him fully. And let your heart sing with that. Let's pray. Lord, we do come before you and we thank you for this passage. It gives us a way to understand how it is we are to gather. Father, we pray that we would be, first of all, a congregation that is gospel-centric, that stands on firm foundation of the historical work of your Son. Lord, if there's anyone here today that has never come to a place that they've understood that and accepted that and seen the application of that applied to their lives, Father, I pray right where they sit by faith, they would say that not only do they believe, they affirm that they are a sinner in need of grace, and they entrust themselves to what you've done through your Son, Jesus. I pray that they would do that, and they would have the courage at the end of the service to tell someone. Father, I pray that our worship services would be united on that front, that we would be united in love, that we would manage and mediate through our differences and our preferences, but Lord, we would indeed be united in the truth that you want us to affirm, that we would be gospel people. It's in Christ's name we pray.